Anyway, I'll do a bit of recap, but you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. We'll be tackling this next section, Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. I was about three quarters of the way through my sermon this week when somebody mentioned Thanksgiving. And these happened once before. I was slated to speak on like Advent Sunday of joy. And I told Brian, I was like, I have no plans to talk about joy. And he was like, well, at least preach joyfully. You remember that? Yeah. That's what he told me. I was like, all right. So I'll let you judge whether or not I'm preaching thankfully today. But yeah, we'll just kind of mosey on. So this is the recap. This is what we kind of covered in the last couple before this. The passage we're going to do today, ending chapter 6, contains possibly my own favorite verse in all of Scripture, which I really shouldn't tell you, because how will I do it justice? But we're all always just trying to approach the Word of God. Impossible, I suppose, to do it justice fully. Okay, so let's recap, but first let's open in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this word. May we receive it now from Hebrews, and I pray you'd have your way in our hearts as we seek to understand it. But of course, only you can speak to our hearts. May your spirit be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is just a summary of the train of my own summary of the train of thought from Hebrews chapter 4 to what we're going to tackle today. And so there's this theme of the high priest. That's the running theme starting back in 4:14, right? We read there to hold fast in faith to Christ because he is our high priest in heaven, right? He is qualified to be the one that we put our faith in because of his high priest status in heaven. And that's the big thing that's going to be explained all the way into chapter 8, carrying on forward, is this theme of the high priest and that Jesus is that. Human weakness and suffering in obedience to God, this is what makes him our perfect priest and savior by role. If that language of he became or was made perfect is troubling, it again means made perfect in the roles of priest and savior. But we covered that before. And then there's this sort of break in the thought. We depart from this idea of the high priest, which he will return to in chapter 7. So we're going to see it just eke into the end of our passage today. He's wrapping back up to that. But he departs in 5:11 to kind of, it's almost like this spontaneous exhaustion with his audience. He's frustrated because he finds that there are some in his audience that are not, don't seem able to handle this deep and good teaching about Jesus. And so he kind of pauses in 5:11. You've got to train and discipline in your faith in Christ in order to mature. He's frustrated with their immaturity a little bit so that they can hold that faith to the very end, which is a strong theme in Hebrews as well, is hanging on to faith until the end. And then we have that very hard passage in the middle where he's basically saying, we have to move beyond these beginner faith teachings, avoid outright apostasy through the themes there, kind of stagnation, apathy, or even rebellion. And then he ends that section by saying, continue practicing your faith with diligence. And that's the verses that lead into where we are today. So these are the concluding verses of the last section we looked at, but they, of course, lead us right to where we'll be today. So we can see where we're headed here. Continue in faith and patience to inherit what has been promised. So we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, right? Don't give up. Hang on to that faith. Don't drift, as he said in chapter 2 and other things, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy. And I bolded this last part because that's what will really transition us into the next verse, right? But do not become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And who should we imitate? Who is he going to tell us to imitate? How about Abraham? So here we are at the beginning of our passage. We are to imitate the faith and patience of people like Abraham, right? As he just said, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, so we'll read it now. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Right, so there's this, the continuing idea here is we're getting this exhortation, this encouragement to hang on to our faith in Christ. We're to imitate the faith and patience of people like Abraham. He was promised descendants. After waiting patiently, voila, he received what was promised. There was a little bit of laughing in there in the meantime. But apparently, we are to imitate the faith and patience of Abraham in receiving, and after doing so, he received what was promised. And the faith of Abraham will be a theme that comes back later in the book of Hebrews and expounded much more fully. And so we are to follow this example. We are to wait patiently for children. I'm just kidding. I guess we did neglect to mention that Emily had her baby. Is that right? Last Sunday, she left early from Pollock. Is that right? Yeah. Pardon me? Oh, but it was happened. Yeah, it happened last Sunday. So little Lucas there. So you can keep them in your prayers. I'm sure they're in the thick of that. Our promise, of course, we're not exactly being told to imitate Abraham on the specifics of having many descendants, although that is a laudable desire as well, but for our promise in Christ. Okay, so again, this continues a pattern throughout the book of Hebrews that I just want to preview and foreshadow a little bit. This is a lot, but it's just a simple side-by-side of the themes so far in Hebrews, which we haven't talked about yet, this idea of shadows and realities. There's a great theme first from Colossians 2:17 there, but the shadow and reality stuff comes up in Hebrews 10:1 and 8:5. You can, if you're bored, you can look those up. Do a little bit of personal study. But the idea is that the book of Hebrews draws analogy and example from the story of Israel in application to our faith in Christ today, right? So analogy and example from Israel, application to us today. And it's deeper than just analogy and example. It's shadow of reality. It's foreshadowing. It's really beautiful and deep. And so back in chapter 3, it was Moses as a servant over God's house, but now Christ is a son over God's house, right? The shadow of the reality. Promised land, of course, rest from wandering the desert to the Christ reality of eternal rest, promised land rest from sin and death, of course, forever in heaven someday. And then there's this danger of faithlessness, which led to no entry to the promised land for the Israelites, which is directly compared and warned to us in Hebrews that if we are faithless, the consequences are far greater because the reality is far greater, right? And then, of course, previously we had the high priest as a man on earth, and of course, now we have a God-man high priest in heaven, not just on earth. And then today, we have the promise to Abraham to be a great nation, which the Christ reality will be a promise to Christ to be the eternal priest king. So that just kind of like, be more of a focus of that later in Hebrews. Good to start seeing the sketch now. We kind of feel those themes, you know, the story of Israel, the reality in Christ. So back to our passage here. Abraham is our model to imitate those like him who through faith and impatience inherit what was promised. But it's further than a promise is what we're about to learn in this passage. The promise comes with a confirming oath. And so we read here that God swears by himself. He makes this promise and then swears by himself in a confirming oath. We'll see that explained in a moment. I just want to pause to say this is a common thing that God does in the Old Testament, to swear by himself. He often will say, I swear by my great name, or I swear by myself, literally. God will say that throughout the Old Testament. Some of you probably recognize that language. Now, the point of an oath is to invoke something more secure than yourself. That's the point of an oath, is to point to something greater, more secure than you, right? Or greater than you. And that is supposed to put an end to the argument. This is what we get here, right? People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. So I promise to pay the bill next time we go out to lunch. And you are justly skeptical. So I try to end the argument by saying, I swear on something you can trust. I swear to God I'll pay next time. I don't recommend doing that, but that's the idea, right? But here's the problem. God cannot invoke something higher than himself or more secure than himself, so he swears by himself. This is a little bit strange. Why would God do that? Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. He wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. Okay? So God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So why would God confirm with an oath if the point of an oath is to invoke something higher than yourself? And God can't do that. He swears by himself. Why do the oath at all? Well, the answer, I just have it bolded here so that you can see the train of thought. Obviously, the stuff in the middle is important too. But God did this so that we may be greatly encouraged. That's the bottom line goal. God did this confirming of oath thing so that we may be greatly encouraged. Is that sort of like the... we used to do sentence diagramming in Bible college, where you kind of see the key words, and then you pull out what's the key point, and then the supporting points you go back and look at, right? So that we may be greatly encouraged. God confirms things with an oath to give us greater confidence in his word, to help our, frankly, weak faith, is why God confirms things with an oath. So that we, in our human weakness, might be encouraged, in this case, in Hebrews, to continue patiently in faith in Christ. Of course, for Abraham, the confirmation oath was because it was difficult to believe that what God said was going to happen was going to happen. He was very old, and his, more to the point, wife was very old, right? This was hard to believe, and so God confirms it with an oath out of compassion for Abraham and also for us. Think about this for a moment, right? Do God's words need extra confirmation? They of course do not. God's word does not need extra confirmation. God should never need to make an oath, right? Some of you are probably thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus condemns human oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of integrity whose words stand without having to pile on oaths. And we understand this, I think. We intuitively know why we make oaths, right? The children on the playground demand a pinky swear. Why? Because they suspect betrayal. That's why. They suspect dishonesty. That's what an oath is about. And maybe another thing, which we'll get to in a moment, but we need oaths because we are dishonest. God is not dishonest. And not only is he not dishonest, he can't even do the thing an oath does. He can't even swear higher than himself. So he swears by himself, right? So why, it does kind of beg this question, why should God swear or make oaths at all? He should never need to, and yet he does, and yet he does. So interesting, because he wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He did it for us. He did this so that by two unchangeable things, what are they? Scholars are a little divided on this point, but most people agree the two unchangeable things are the promise and the confirming oath. Hopefully that seems fairly clear. I think that's the most natural reading, right? He did this so that by two unchangeable things, and not just one, a promise and a confirming oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. It's for us. Another reason humans make oaths, yes, we because we lie, and we need to sort of beef up the odds that we're not lying this time, right? But sometimes I think we also make promises when people are uncertain or afraid, when we're trying to convince people genuinely convince people. Parents get it, right? How many of you have felt like you had to use the words "I promise" with your children? As a comfort, almost, right? I think that's a purpose of a promise or an oath as well. I remember when Holly was learning to ride the bike. I felt like I had to say, "I promise I won't let go," right? I had to say that. Felt like I had to say that. This is an unnecessary reassurance, though, isn't it? Should she have needed me to say, "I promise I won't let go"? Well, hopefully not, right? Like, it's an unnecessary reassurance. I think oaths can function that way as well. Now, in that case, there was actually also a little bit of dishonesty, because if you ever taught a child to ride a bike, sometimes there comes a point where you're like, "No, I won't let go." Because you do know, as a parent, that there's a point when you have to. But anyways, maybe a better example. I always think of Theo often takes movies very hard. The slightest bit of suspense or danger music, and he's just like, right? It's like, "It's going to be okay, Theo. The hero won't die. This is Disney." You know, it's... Right, but it is a reassurance thing. And I think that we can take some application from this. God understands us. He reaches down. He does something he never should have to do out of mercy for our weakness, to help and encourage us, to literally encourage us in our faith in him out of mercy for our weak faith. I think of Gideon. Gideon cannot fathom that God would save them from the Midianites through him and his tiny little army. And so he asks again and again for another sign and another sign. It's really quite a faithless thing Gideon is doing. Over and over and over. It's not just the fleeces, by the way. There's like four things he asks God to confirm by, right? Like just over and over. And like God patiently, you know, like you're not really supposed to test God like that. Like that's not a model for us, by the way. But there's a kindness in it, right? I think in that case, there is the context of paganism. I think God knows that Gideon has so little understanding of the true God that he's dealing with that he is just kind to him. And he confirms again and again. It's just kindness, kindness, kindness. God is so merciful to us. And this should encourage us. It is not a titanic faith that's required of us. What size of faith is required? A tiny little bit, right? Like a seed. A seed that grows, yes, but I think we can say from this passage, do not despair when your faith is weak. God understands. When we struggle, when we doubt, when my confidence is shaken, right? Remember the love and mercy of God. He doesn't judge me in my human weakness. He confirms his words again. He reaches down to encourage us, to help us along. So do not despair, but seek God in faith. He will confirm, he has confirmed and will confirm again his word to us. Not because he needs to, but because he understands your needs. Now, what is the promise, right? Because remember, the whole point here is the shadow and the reality, right? So if the promise to Abraham patiently waited in faith, what's our promise? Some of you might be a little bit surprised, right? Like, let's define the promise here that God is confirming so that we can be greatly encouraged. You might be surprised a little bit, that the oath or the promise with it, because it's not just a promise, it's a promise with a confirming oath. And so what's our promise with a confirming oath? It is both. It's both and both, okay? What's our promise with a confirming oath? I was a little surprised to find that the oath is to Jesus, not to us. Now, of course, this extends to us as those who put our faith in Christ. We are, as it says in the verses, heirs of what was promised. We are the heirs of what was promised. But technically, the promise is actually to Jesus with the confirming oath. And the promise being referred to comes from Psalm 110. I've debated through this series when to sort of bring Psalm 110 because it's just so important and in the background of this whole thing. He's quoting it directly over and over in chapter 5. He'll do it in chapter 7 from Psalm 110. This is what he keeps quoting and actually explaining outright as well. So back in 5:6, the promise is quoted if you were wanting to flip around. And that promise is that Jesus will be a priest forever. So this is, we're talking about the priest stuff. It's, we're coming back to that now, right? Like I said, kind of started, a little bit of a break in the thought. We're heading back to the priest stuff. Now in 7:20, we see the confirming oath of that promise. So it's not just the promises, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, but it actually begins with, in 7:21, you read, but when he became a priest, with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So there's the promise with the confirming oath. But again, that's kind of the subject of the next whole major section, which is laid out more completely. But I just did want to make that clear. What is the promise with the confirming oath? That's it. And again, that's to be expounded on later, so we'll kind of leave it for then. But this should encourage us in our faith, because by two unchangeable things, by which he can't lie and then he can't lie again. Like, I mean, it's kind of absurd, but it's for us. It's for our encouragement, right? By two unchangeable things by which God cannot lie, his promise and further his confirming oath, by these unchangeable things, we can be doubly encouraged that our faith in Christ is on solid ground. He is the eternal priest king, confirmed on oath by God the Father, and by faith in him, we can stand on this solid ground, a sure hope. And so, this is one of my favorite verses, perhaps my favorite. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so here's the solid ground, an anchor, a hope that cannot be moved because it is safe in the temple of heaven, safe in Christ. He is the anchor. He is the hope. He is our security, unmoved, as our priest before God forever in heaven. And that last sentence, of course, does kind of bring us full circle back to the topic that he was, remember, he was kind of interrupted himself. He's like, Jesus, you're a high priest. It's so good. Right? Like, let's draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Remember that? Because he is our priest from chapter 4. And now we're kind of explicitly coming full circle back to the original line of thought, back to the teaching about Christ's high priestliness. But let's leave that for when it actually becomes the main topic. Our souls, our lives, our very being, are tethered to an anchor in heaven. There are different kinds of anchors. And to be clear, the kind of anchor that is probably being referenced here is a boat anchor, right? But there are different kinds of anchors, and I would like to give you maybe a slightly alternate image here, just for application. You can clip to an anchor above your head while you're rappelling down a cliff. We will call that an anchor, and it does function like an anchor. It's a fixed point that you can come back to, right? No matter what happens, right? The boat might get tossed by the waves, but you're on a leash and you're tied to an anchor. Same thing rappelling down a cliff. People who work on roofs are anchored off when they're supposed to be anchored. some of you are like, sure. When you're up really high, if you work on a roof, you're anchored to points on the roof, often above your head, in case you slip and fall. Right? It is in this anchor, is in a sense above our heads as well. It's in the true heavenly temple. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It's as close to the God of the universe as you can get. In the inner sanctuary. Now, in later in Hebrews 8, he explains how the earthly temple was a copy. He actually uses the word in the NIV, copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And so this is the temple of heaven, the inner sanctuary, of which the earthly temple, of course, was just a shadow or a copy. And of course, the inner sanctuary being the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God himself is. So that's kind of the background of the imagery here, but that seems probably pretty clear to most of you. And so, is Jesus your anchor? There are other things that anchor us for a time. There are lesser anchors, and there are false anchors. Anchors that are good and work well for some things or for a time, but Christ is the only anchor that ultimately lasts. He's the anchor of anchors. And so it's just some obvious ones to reflect on. You know, is wealth your anchor? It is an anchor. It keeps our bodies secure for a time. It gives us some confidence in the future. It calms our anxieties, but it will fail. It's not ultimately the anchor that we need. And it can become a false anchor, something that we put our trust in instead of God, of course. Jesus won't fail. Is family your anchor? It's a good anchor. Praise the Lord if your family anchors you socially or materially or emotionally. My wife is an incredible anchor for me at the end of the day, at the end of each day. But family will fail. Jesus won't. How about church community? It's a good anchor. It's not a bad thing. It's a lesser anchor. It holds us, of course, church community, while the storm of life rage, right? But it will fail too, and Jesus won't. Jesus is more solid. Jesus is more secure. He is the eternal anchor. He is the hope that cannot fail. And we need an anchor in this life. It's a hard life. Trouble comes. Danger comes. Doubt, sin, and temptation. The devil prowls like a lion. It's a dangerous world. There is danger. There's opposition. There's depression. There's pain. Ultimately, there's death. There's an enemy. Jesus told us, he promised us. Didn't confirm this one with an oath, maybe, but he promised us trouble in this world. And these things will carry us off course, out to sea, if we do not cling to the anchor. Remember way back to chapter 2, the very first verse, drifting off course, away from the gospel of Christ. In that context, it's the message of Jesus not to drift away from, but it's a real danger. Here's the beauty of it. If we forget the anchor, as we sometimes do, if we get knocked off on course, it's not hidden on the sea floor. We don't have to go back searching for it, right? We just clip back on. Our line is safe in heaven. He is in heaven. We are secure no matter where we wash up, no matter how lost we may feel. Take heart. He has overcome the world. Clip back onto the heavenly anchor. And so the question, of course, is how are we doing with Jesus today? One way this metaphor of an anchor in heaven might help us, again, is so if we can picture ourselves exploring many places of life in safety, because we have this secure anchor above us, right? We can mosey into the bog of politics, safely tied to Jesus. We can weather any storm that we have to weather, so long as we cling in faith to the anchor. We can wade into a secular workplace. We can sail into a change of career. We can wait sometimes in the stagnant waters of uncertainty or doubt, and we can do all of these things, all of these very difficult and different things that we do in this life. We can do it all with confidence, knowing that whatever we feel, wherever we go, whatever happens, the anchor will not fail. Maybe that's a helpful, maybe the above the head anchor image is helpful as we wander around on earth with the anchor in heaven to Jesus. And so the promise is ironclad. There's no doubt in God's word, confirmed in a sense unnecessarily for our benefit by an oath. And this anchor is both anchor deep and anchor high. It is sure. It puts an end to all argument. It is doubly sure. And so will we hold to this anchor Will we cling patiently in faith until the very end? Whatever happens, whatever you do, hold fast in faith to Jesus. Let's pray.